Let's see if it turns on. Hey, all right, we're in business. Let's go to the book of Ruth. And this is wrapping up our study of the time of the judges. Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. It's four chapters, and we have to get through the whole thing. So I'm going to try to overview it, hit some key points, points I think are probably most important for us to take note of. We'll draw some applications, and if we do this how I hope we will, we'll have time for comments and questions as we go along. So we got 45 minutes if we end on time, and let's turn to the Lord first and ask Him to bless us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are mindful of the fact that we're looking at Your Word and we're considering even how You were providentially providing for the coming of Your Son and taking care of these people many thousands of years ago in what was then an obscure family in an obscure part of the world, and dealing with their own personal trials that from any human standpoint were truly insignificant. And yet You were working to provide for Your people then and to provide for the coming of Your Son many years later. We praise You, Lord, that You've recorded for us in Your Word these events for us to take note of and to learn from. And so we ask for Your blessing through Your Spirit to guide me, to open all of our minds to comprehend Your truth and to know how we ought to put it into practice, the principles which are drawn and how to think and act, and that You'd give us the spiritual means to do so. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are looking at Ruth, and it's really, I'm just going to take the breakdown as in the chapter divisions. So if we just divide it into four parts, we see Ruth and Naomi being what the story is circling around. And so it's called Ruth, but Naomi is really featured in it. So if we were going to write this down here, we might say that chapter one deals with Ruth's, let's say, conversion and Naomi's bitterness. Chapter two is would be Ruth's, the way it's written is it's as if it happened that she came across this. So we can go with that and we can say Ruth's luck. And of course we know that it's luck, you know, quote unquote, because the point is it's the providence of the Lord. So let's put it in quotes here. Ruth's luck, or so-called, and Naomi's, let's say, care, and I'm thinking there by the Lord. Not the care she's practicing, the care she's receiving. And then in three, it is Ruth's redemption. And as it happens, it's Naomi's redemption as well. And then in chapter four, it's Ruth's marriage. It's Naomi's comfort. And all of this leads to this point. It's the messianic line. The messianic line protected. And that's probably the main point of the whole book. So that is what I'm going to try to just survey here really quickly as we go through. And the reason I wanted to make the point that it's Ruth and Naomi, because the book is entitled Ruth. So we think it's all about Ruth. Ruth is really a remarkable woman, and I think if you look at Proverbs 31, you could probably connect it back to Ruth in almost everything that's said. I even have a margin note here in chapter 2. I just wrote down, her work shall praise her in the gate, because Boaz makes the point in verse 11, chapter 2, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you forsook your father, your mother, and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work. May your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And in the next chapter, he says that, all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. So she's remarkable, and we should note that. But the story begins with Naomi becoming bitter, and it ends with Naomi being comforted. And it's Naomi realizing the providential care of the Lord in the whole thing. So we see both women being featured here. We could make a note, perhaps I should just make it in passing, that this was a man's world where the security was found in the husband and in the sons. The women were in the nations around. There wasn't any sense of the emancipation of women that we have today, where in I don't know what wave of feminism we're on, the nth wave of feminism. We'll see how many more we get to before the Lord comes back. But there was none of that at this time. And the Christian West really allowed for the prosperity and the elevation of true femininity and of women especially. But at this time, a woman's value was really in her ability to keep the house and have children and further her husband's name in that way. And there's probably parallels we could draw between that and how a woman's function ought to be, even just considering the New Testament. But the point I'm trying to make is a woman really had no value. And in the Assyrian Empire, a woman was was basically the property of her husband. In Israel, that wasn't the case, at least legally, de jure. Maybe that was the case at times, in fact. But in Egypt, there was a lot more of women and men being almost equal. But in Canaan at this time, and especially in Israel, the woman left her father's home, joined her husband's home, and all of her security was in her husband's, or in her husband, and then if her husband died, in her sons. And we see that Naomi is deprived of both here in the first chapter. So let's go through this. In the first chapter, we see that now it happened in the days when the judges judged, or when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. You say, what time in the period of judges was this? I don't know. Sometime in the several, in the couple 300 years that the judges ruled. So it doesn't tell us when exactly, but it does tell us that this is a certain man of Bethlehem. The previous two lessons from our book had some connection to Bethlehem. This is the final one. This certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Why? Because there was a famine in the land. So this looks like everyone doing what was right in his own eyes, because you shouldn't have forsaken the land of promise to go live amongst foreigners. And we see the natural result of that is coming up, that the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were, I'm just going to say, Mahlon and Chilion. It's probably a butchering of the proper pronunciation, but we'll roll with it. Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, it's interesting that it says Ephrathites here, and I think this is one of those places where the Lord has put connections in for us. If you think of the Gospels that are quoting Micah, I think it's Micah 5:2, where it says, "And you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, shall no longer be called least in the cities of Judah," I think is how it goes. That's off of memory. So if that's not exactly right, bear with me. And at this point in Ruth, that they're Ephrathites, but doesn't necessarily mean anything except it just locates it as connected to Bethlehem. The two terms Ephrathah and Bethlehem became terms that just were synonymous one with the other. Some people think Ephrathah was maybe like a part, maybe like a little neighborhood inside Bethlehem or something like that, but we don't know. They're clearly synonymous by the time Micah is writing. So for us, at this point in history, with the completed canon, we look at that and we go, oh, those terms sound familiar. I know the significance of Bethlehem and the significance of Ephrathah. So they're Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. It says, "Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there." Verse 3, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives." You know, if you're remembering the law, this is a huge, I mean, there should be alarm bells going off in your head here, you know, problem. You're not supposed to marry outside the camp. You're not supposed to marry outside of Israel. And proof for that, I'll just read it for you real quick, is in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 to 4. "You shall not intermarry with them," talking about those who are in the land. "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me. They will serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Now, if you were a perceptive reader, you would note in Deuteronomy 7 that it mentions the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But it doesn't mention Moab. But the point is that if you marry with these into these foreign lands, they will teach you to follow and serve other gods. So marrying foreigners, marrying those who don't worship the Lord, is the point and don't serve the Lord. So they should not have done this, and we see even later that Naomi tells Orpah and Ruth, the two wives, that go back to your land, to your people, and to your gods. So if there was any question about whether, well, maybe these were, you know, worshipers of the Lord in Moab that they just happened to find, like, no, they weren't. They came out of paganism. They came out of idolatry. So verse 4, "The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. And you notice they don't have children because Ruth doesn't have any children to take with her. And she finally gets a child when she marries Boaz. But we should see, I think, the displeasure of the Lord in all of this. We should see that the Lord is disciplining all of them through all of this. Elimelech leads his family and his two sons away to a foreign land, and he dies. I think we should see this as discipline of the Lord. And then the two sons marry foreign women, and they live there about 10 years, but then they die. And I think we should see that as discipline of the Lord. And while it is striking that the Lord would discipline them this way, we'll see that all of this is working for the toward the, let's say, improvement of Naomi's faith and of her spiritual maturity And this provides an opportunity for Ruth to even forsake her family and her gods and serve the Lord. And so that's what happens. They hear that there's food again in Israel. So the crops are growing and there's harvest again. The famine is over. So they determine to go back. And Ruth, Naomi, tells her two daughters to return. So they at least set out on the journey home. Maybe they get all the way back to the edge of Israelite territory. And then Naomi tells them to return and to go home. And Orpah does. Ruth does not. And so Ruth says in verse 16, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." That's probably the key phrase there. Your God shall be my God. So she's fully turning her back on family ties. I mean, Orpah probably had parents to go back to. Some people think Orpah and Ruth were sisters, not just by marriage, but sisters actually having the same parents. And we don't know, that's speculation. But if they had parents to go back to, there would have been security there. They would have had an opportunity to return to their parents, and then their father could have found another husband for them. And so Ruth totally turns her back on all of those hopes in order to go with Naomi and serve Naomi's God. And so she says in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates you and me." Now, why? What example has she had of Yahweh's faithfulness and of a believer serving the Lord? What example would she have had? And actually, I'll just turn this to you. What do you think? Who would be the only person that she would have seen as serving the Lord? Naomi, right? So some people, some commentators, Daniel Block was one of them, is pretty harsh with Naomi and sees her as almost losing her faith in the upcoming verses where she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter. The Lord has made me bitter." And some of the older commentators, especially Matthew Henry, made the point that Ruth would have observed the faithfulness of Naomi and seen the hand of the Lord, and so desire to follow the Lord. And that's, I think, if we're just looking at the story, that's probably the accurate viewpoint. That's probably the right viewpoint, because the other examples that Ruth would have had, as far as we know, of someone serving the Lord and the Lord walking with them would have been Elimelech, if she was married before Elimelech died, and her husband and her brother-in-law. And yet they didn't seem inclined to lead the family back to the promised land that belonged to Israel to be with the Lord's people. They apparently didn't care to serve the Lord faithfully enough to marry Jewish women, Israelite women. So it's probably in Naomi's example that that Ruth observed a saint, a believer. And Naomi still needs her perspective to be changed probably when she comes back, because she's dealing with the sovereignty of the Lord and it looks like it's been harsh with her. But she's faithful to the Lord, and Ruth sees that. I don't think that's too much speculation to put that together. But I'm willing to be challenged on that and corrected if need be. They come back to Bethlehem, and the people say, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, She uses this name for the Lord, Almighty, which is, I wrote it down somewhere. There it is. It's Shaddai. That's how we would spell it in English. It's this. Shaddai. You read this way, remember? So, Shaddai. And it's rightly translated, Almighty. It's thinking about the Lord in terms of his sovereign power and his divine justice, that he is sovereign and returns upon your head the reward for your actions. So what you see, what you sow, you reap. And so he is a just God who will not leave the guilty unpunished and who will reward the one who is righteous. And that's the term is used that way throughout Scripture. It's used to think of God, especially in terms of his justice and visiting the iniquity upon the head of the wicked and being faithful to those who are righteous. And so if she's saying, and yes, she's calling him the Lord as well, Yahweh, but if she's saying the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, it's not that the bitterness is undeserved. I don't think she's thinking that. I think she's saying he's the Almighty. He can do what he wants with me. But what he has done with me is not pleasant, right? These aren't happy experiences that she went through, right? And so we know that in our trials that we've gone through in our lives that the Lord has led us through. Even though we know the faithfulness of the Lord, we don't ever look at our trials and say, you know, when I look back on it, that was really a pleasant time. Like, no, we don't say that. It was an awful time when I went through this brutal trial. But I know the Lord is faithful through it, and he led me into it. He led me out of it. But we can accurately label the trial as very difficult. And so I think that's what she's saying, even though she's probably seeing God maybe more cold than is best. And she's going to be comforted later on by his faithfulness. So the name Yahweh, which is usually translated this way, Lord, and it's Yod Hey Vav Hey, is referring to his covenant faithfulness. That's really what is captured in this name. It's related to the verb to be, or he is, and so, or I am, obviously. So he says, by my name Yahweh. So what Moses says, what should I call you? And he says, go back and say Yahya, which is I am. And Yahya sounds like Yahweh. And so it's related to that. And so that it's talking about his aseity and all of that. But he uses it when he's talking to Moses in a way that says, I am this God to you, for you, in a relationship with you. And when he declares his name to Moses, he talks about his faithfulness to be a God abounding in loving kindness and mercy, but yet who will by no means clear the guilty. So he's a covenant God who's going to be faithful with them, and he connects his name to that a lot. So there's this hint throughout the book, with this name being used over and over and over again, that the Lord is faithful to his people. The Lord is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant. And we can see that with Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. I mean, Boaz gets a virtuous wife in this. The Lord's faithful to him as well. But we can also see that in that the Lord is faithful to his promise to bring a redeemer, because he saves this family from whom David comes, from whom the Messiah comes. So kind of bigger than any of these people's perspective is that as the Lord's caring for them, he's advancing his great covenant plan for all of us, right? And so we see that throughout that this name is used. And I think that's key to point out. All right. So they come back and let me just charge ahead here. I want to have opportunity for comments and questions. Let me charge ahead because I want to be better to at least have time at the end than to lose time to cover the whole book. So in chapter 2, verse 1, there's a statement here at the very beginning which lets us know kind of what's going to happen. It says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Okay, a close relative, a close kinsman. He's a mighty man of excellence. So he's very virtuous. He's godly. He's a believer. He's an Old Testament saint. And we see that as we will go through this. And Ruth says to Naomi, let me go glean among the ears of grain after one of whom I may find favor in his eyes. So Naomi says to her, go, my daughter. So she goes. She came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. All right. Now Boaz takes note of her and asks the man in charge of his reapers, who's this, whose young woman is this? And he says, this is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi, and she wanted to glean, and so she's been gleaning all day. She's just taking a break right now. And Boaz says to her, verse 8, have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the young men not to touch you. And if you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young men draw. He's going above and beyond fulfilling the requirements for taking care of a sojourner, a stranger in the land. You were supposed to allow strangers to glean. You weren't supposed to strip the field bare. You're supposed to leave the anything that fell on the ground so that the poor and the sojourners could come through and have a little bit to have and to go prepare and have some food. He's clearly going beyond that, right? Because he's providing her not just whatever's left over that his people don't get to. He's providing her with protection from his young men, with companionship from his young women, with water from what his people draw up. And she falls on his ground, on the ground, and thanks him. And he points out that everyone knows of her virtue, of her excellence. And in verse 15, Boaz says to his young men, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not dishonor her. Also, you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Right? So just accidentally let some things fall so that there's even more for her to have. Right? And so she takes back an ephah, I think is what it is. And an ephah of barley, which is a considerable amount. And I don't know if I have a chart in the back of this Bible that tells us how much that is. An ephah is a dry measure, approximately 21 quarts or 23 liters. So it's enough to live on, for sure. And Naomi notices how much this is, and says, may he who took notice of you be blessed. I mean, there's no way you could have just picked this up from the scraps left over, right? It's clearly somebody took notice of you and was caring for you. And the reason that Boaz is treating her this way And even at mealtime, he like had her come and eat with them, the people, and she, he didn't keep her out of the group of his employees, of his servants. And she ate, and it says, was satisfied and had some left. So it wasn't like, well, here, I've got this extra piece of dry bread, you know, and some water that's been sitting in the sun for a few days. But it's enough for her to be satisfied and have some left over. The reason that he's taking note of her and caring for her is because of her excellence, because of her virtue, which has gone before her that people know, and because of her relation to him through Naomi. And that's, I'm kind of reading in the lines to get that second part. But I think Samuel, who wrote this, has probably given us that hint from chapter 2, verse 1. So Naomi says, it's good for her that she is with his young women and is going to be protected there. And Boaz had even told her to stay with his young men and to stay and to glean the entire harvest. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. All right, so she doesn't pursue the redemption right away. She works the entire harvest time. All right, so there's time for Boaz to take special notice of her and for her to just work away at taking care of her mother-in-law and gleaning. And we get to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is where there's all sorts of questions. So let's get this right. In chapter 3, Naomi says to her that she desires for her to find rest. And obviously the idea here is to find a husband and to be cared for, not just to be a poor widow caring for another poor widow. And so she says, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose young women you were? Behold, he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So the harvest is done. And now they're winnowing it. And so you shall wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and you shall go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies. You shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say, I will do. Now, we should notice a couple things here. One, this gives us all kind of causes us to ask a lot of questions. Like, what is this really the virtuous thing to do? To find this man where you're alone with him after dark, where he's sleeping, and to go in where he's sleeping. There's lots of questions. Is this the right thing to do? Now, if we're correct in our assessment of these two women, that Naomi is a believer who's faithful, whose faithfulness was can be noted by those who see her, and that Ruth is indeed a woman of great excellence, of great virtue, then if they're both, if one of them is suggesting this course of events and the other one who's virtuous is examining the suggestion and agreeing that this is a good idea, I don't think we have the right to say that what Ruth is going to do and what Naomi suggests is morally wrong or even improper, right? Doesn't mean that it's a something we can go and emulate, right? You know, what am I going to tell Sophia when she reaches 18, you know, go find a guy, find out where he lives and like burst into, like sneak into his bedroom at night and lay down at the foot of his bed. No, obviously, that's not the point of this text. But I don't think that we can say all of their wisdom somehow disappears when they come up with this idea. That doesn't quite work. And Matthew Henry makes this point. We may be sure that if Ruth had apprehended any evil in that which her mother advised her to, she was a woman of too much virtue and too much sense to promise as she did, which is to do all that Naomi said to do. Okay? So I don't think there's anything improper. It's also would have been proper for Ruth, the widow of the man who had the land. So Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and then if he died, his land, the rights to his land, and his inheritance would have fallen to Ruth's husband. And we find out that's Mahlon in this chapter. That Ruth then is the widow who is bereaved of the of her safety, of her property, etc. And so she's the one that, according to the law, has the right to go pursue redemption. And so if we were just to flip over to Deuteronomy 25, you'll see this, where he says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, if brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, and this is where you see that the wife has a right to go pursue the redemption from the Redeemer, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. So she's the one that has a right to go bring that charge to the elders in Israel. So it's also proper in Ruth for Ruth to go pursue the redemption with Boaz. Right? So that's just helping us understand that there's not tons of impropriety going on here, right? This isn't shady business that Ruth is engaging in. Okay? So she does this, and she goes through all of this, and when he wakes up and sees her, he says, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer. Now, I don't know what your translation says there. I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible because I really like the way it translates Ruth, because it translates this kinsman redeemer. And this is that person, the brother in Deuteronomy 25, who has the obligation to raise up a son for his relative whose name is stopped and whose line is ending. And so it should be understood as a kinsman redeemer. So if you just make a note of that in your Bible when you come across it, that's what it means, then good. Then he said, may you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say I will do for you, for all my people within the gates of the city know you are a woman of excellence. Again, if we needed to make the point again that there's not impropriety going on here, we see that he's noticing even what she's doing right here after dark, where he's sleeping, is in keeping with her excellence and her faithfulness, right? Now he says there's somebody who's a closer relative than I am, but he says if he's not willing to redeem you, I will. And he swears by the name of the Lord, and then lie down until morning. So she lays at his feet until morning. She rises before one could recognize another, and so there's a care for her reputation here, because if somebody were to observe, an eligible man, an eligible woman coming out of an area after dark, you know, what are you going to assume is going on? So there's still a care that he has for her reputation, even though I've just labored to say that she's not doing anything wrong. That doesn't mean that others might not perceive them as having done something wrong. And so he even cares for her in this and sends her away before She can be recognized and gives her six measures of barley. And when she returns, Naomi says, okay, now you just wait. And he's going to go and finish this. So in chapter 4, I'll just sum it up here. This young man who's not even named, who is the closer relative, is brought by Boaz to before the elders of the city in order for them to determine what is going to happen to Naomi's inheritance and to Naomi's field and to the inheritance that belonged to her husband and to her son. And so the man is willing to purchase the field, but when he finds out he has to marry Ruth, he's not willing to go along with it because he says, lest I ruin my own inheritance. And so if you just think about this here, he's taking in, he's not just acquiring land that he gets to then profit from for at least a number of years, whether it's till the year of Jubilee or what. He is going to have to purchase this land and then use his income, his produce, his goods to care for Naomi and Ruth. And then whichever son comes from Ruth is the one who's going to eventually get that land. And so he's kind of doing the math in his head and he's saying, this is a net loss, right? I have no way to profit from this. And then if he has any other children through Ruth, well, then they're probably going to divvy up all of his other land too. And so it's just, this doesn't benefit him economically. And so he says, I won't do it. So we should see that the act of redemption here is an act of pure charity. It's not, Boaz isn't, I mean, Boaz won out in the end because he gets Ruth for a wife, which is, which should be noted. But that's very significant. But monetarily, you know, he's spending more than he's getting. And so we see Boaz's excellence here in what he actually cares for. And so Boaz does it, and they remove the sandal of the guy, and that guy has to be known as the one who's the man who has given up his sandal, the man who's removed his sandal. And Boaz says to the elders and the people, "Your witnesses today that I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your house to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. So you shall achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman." And so he marries her. She gives birth to a son. And Naomi is comforted and said, "Blessed is Yahweh who has not left." The women say to her, "Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today. May his name be proclaimed in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." So Naomi takes the child and becomes his nurse. And probably she would have been legally considered the mother of this child, even though Ruth would have been, you know, obviously properly the mother. But because the firstborn child is going to receive all of that inheritance. And so they say, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so then we understand here the purpose of the book, which is that the line of David is protected. And if we were to go to the genealogies in the Gospels, we would see Ruth showing up there as the one who bore Obed, that Boaz beget Obed through Ruth. So I blasted through the end there so that we have a chance to have some comments and some questions. Yes.
At the beginning, you stated this could have occurred in a period of over 300 years, but I submit that it happened closer, less than 300 years, because we know they were no longer living hundreds of years. You simply count back four generations from David. It's possible to know your great-grandparents, so mm-hmm. we're not talking 300 years.
Right. I misstated, because I didn't mean to communicate that. What I meant is if you have the period of the judges, and this is, I forget the exact, how do we say judges here? The exact period is somewhere between 300 to 400 because Solomon says from the time that he dedicates the temple to when they entered the land, and I forget the amount, it's like 419 years or something like that. And so I'm saying it's somewhere in this period when this happened. So not that it's, you have Elimelech over here, but then you at the end is when you finally have Boaz. That's not what I intended. But we don't know exactly when in this period it occurred. That's the point I was trying to make. So it could have occurred here. It could have occurred here. It could have occurred here. I don't know.
No, not 300 years before David.
Because we'd have to count back from David.
Yeah, that would be 300 years.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And that is a good point. Other questions, comments? Yes.
I just thought it was interesting because you brought up Micah 5:2, mm-hmm. Bethlehem being little. I wonder if it doesn't refer back to the incident with the. She wasn't a prostitute. She was, with the wife that was divided up, and they were minimized. And yet that tribe is, just the blessing of that and that it came through that.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. Yeah, it's Bethlehem is just sort of a insignificant location that's, we don't even know why it's mentioned in the last two sections of Judges there, where it's the Levite came up from Bethlehem and then, in the next story, his concubine went home to Bethlehem and he had to go get her. Sort of like, what is Bethlehem just necessary to mention just because the people happened to pass through there? It turns out Bethlehem is actually very important in the providence of God. Yeah, but it seems so insignificant to them. Jonathan,
just to add some color to the idea that Israel was not to intermarry with Moab. And I didn't hear you mention this, maybe you did. Deuteronomy 23:3 uniquely curses Moab. It says no Ammonite or Moabite, but they are both the legitimate children of Lot. But no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. The reason given, because they did not show hospitality when Israel came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam to curse them. It says, verse 6, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever.
Right. And Phinehas, in his zeal, kills a Israelite man that had taken a Moabite woman into his tent, and Phinehas kills them both with a spear, and the Lord makes an everlasting covenant with him. So, because of his faithfulness. So this Moab is not, it's not portrayed in a good light ever, and yet the Lord put Ruth the Moabitess in the line of Christ. Yeah, it was the mercy of God. Yes.
I've always had trouble picturing a devout woman like Naomi choosing to send her daughter back to the pagan culture, and so it must be purely financial, and yet we don't see the narrative framed as Naomi's choice. Mm-hmm. But is it purely financial? Because it's hard to think of a godly woman choosing that one she loves.
Yeah, and so maybe there's a maybe there's a weak faith there or something like that, but she is probably was out of care for her, for Orpah and Ruth, even though it wasn't best, because she had nothing to offer. She even says that, are you going to wait around while I, if I happen to have a son, will you wait for him to grow in order to have him as a husband? So maybe financial is, that was the kind of the crux. That was maybe the sharpest felt difficulty in keeping them around. Dylan, you had something?
I was just going to, can you go over it all again?
Did you have a comment? No? All right. Yes.
Beyond all the laws and the right and wrongs and tribes and you and me and them and us, and I just think it's a beautiful story.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think the beauty comes out. You know, the heart comes out of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I'm dwelling on that more than...
Yeah. The right and wrong is important, but you're right, the story is just marvelous. And it's widely considered, even by, I think, scholars who don't believe the Bible and don't connect the dots correctly. It's just widely considered just a wonderfully and beautifully put together story. So it's appreciated for that. Yeah. Yes?
I have a hard time thinking of the bachelor. I mean, the virtuous Boaz as being a bachelor. So do you think he was a widower or was this polygamy?
I don't know. It could be polygamy, and he could still be called righteous because that David was. So, I probably would lean in the direction of saying he's either a widower or was a bachelor beyond what was normal, beyond the age of what was normal.
Not, okay.
Yeah, that's kind of where I would. You like that better? Yeah. I don't know. We allow sins in our lives, and we allow the world to pervert our lives and get into our homes and into our radios and the apps on our phones and all sorts of stuff, and we just sort of assume that it's okay because this is what everybody does. And polygamy is one of the ways they did that. So it wasn't right, but it was common, and so it was normal. But it wasn't right. So, you have one last statement?
One last statement.
Okay, this will close us out.
Whoops. Anyway, since it's the lineage of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and when you look at just the beauty of it and the love factor and God's love for all people, it crosses all those lines.
Mm-hmm.
Because when Jesus came, he came for the whole world.
Right.
So I think it's perfect.
And that's where we should end, because that's the main application for us, isn't go be a Boaz or go be a Ruth, but notice the faithfulness of God to his people and to his promises. And if you belong to him, he's faithful to you. And through all of your bitter circumstances and all the trials, Naomi was bereaved of everything. And all she brought back with her was another mouth to take care of. In Ruth, and the Lord was faithful through it all. So that's absolutely the point that we should take away, that he's faithful to send us a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sin and leads us to glory. So, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. How wonderful it is just to consider your faithfulness, your kindness to us, your kindness to these believers in the past. We praise you. Equip us to worship you in the coming hour and to delight in your truth and in your faithfulness all the more as we hear from Pastor Will and as we fellowship with one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.